You'll take your Bible and turn to Genesis 41 this morning. We're going to read roughly verses 1 through 41. We're still studying the life of Joseph as we walk through Genesis itself. Last time we left Joseph, he was still down in a dungeon, down in a pit. He's waiting for rescue, and the Bible says that he was forgotten. But his faithfulness in the midst of that pit is what has prepared him to be moved into a much higher place. And so we pick up at the end of an additional 2 years of waiting. Here we find Joseph. Remember that this is God's word. We're going to read 1 through 16, and then I'm going to skip down to 25. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump. And they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on 1 stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I've had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Now he tells the dream again that you have just read. Skip down to verse 25. "Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow it, for it will be very severe." And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it, that food may be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray now that you would use a sinner, an ordinary man, a crooked stick to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us ears that we might hear what you would say to your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In English, you know this, we have several ways of trying to get the attention of the listener. I'm driving down the road on Wednesday morning. The phone rings. It's a number from North Georgia, and I don't recognize it, and so I answer very tentatively, "Hello?" Listen closely. You could save thousands on your Medicare supplement insurance. Or an old friend of mine sitting at a bank in Mississippi. I'm talking with him, and he tells this long story, and just before he gets to the punchline, he says, "Eric, look, you're not going to believe what I'm about to tell you." Or another humble servant in a former church that I served, who used to get those who were listening to hear his story or to hear what he was about to say by simply starting every sentence with, "Hey." There's others. You know, in the English language, we use phrases that are so strange, like "listen up," "watch this," when we're actually going to say something. Well, in Hebrew, the way that the book of Genesis was written in this original language, there is a word that's used that is intended to tell the reader to listen, to look, and the word is "behold." And that word happens six times in the short passage. Verse 2, "behold." Verse 3, "behold." Verse 5, "behold." Verse 6, "behold." Verse 7, "behold." And then you skip all the way down to verse 17, "behold." And the word "behold" is there so that you and I will recognize how startled Pharaoh is. But you must ask, is there something more than just the Pharaoh is startled? Well, that's the beginning of it, but it's not all. You see, Pharaoh thought that he was a god. In fact, all the people of the land of Egypt presumed that when a man became the Pharaoh, that he took on qualities of the god. And so, you have this startled king, as if there is a subtle and deliberate display from the hand of God. This little man who thinks that he is God is suddenly shaken to his core when he meets the one true God. When you and I stop and look at chapter 41, what is it that we are supposed to behold? What is it that we're supposed to look and see? It is that the real God, the infinite, eternal, everlasting, unchangeable God, walks into the text in a silent but powerful way. After all that Joseph has been through, in this one single day, he suddenly sees the footsteps of God walking through his own life, and it all suddenly makes sense. So it seems to me that chapter 41 asks a question of you and I as readers. Do you treasure the footsteps of Christ? His plans, his purposes in your own life? Sure, I recognize that he's working, but do I treasure it? Do I value it? In our study this morning, I think we can find great courage from one in the text who is strangely solid. There's also this dynamic of a divine doubling that we want to look at. And then finally, we want to embrace this preposterous pattern. We begin with Joseph, who in the text is strangely solid, and he really ought not be. I mean, the man has spent the last 13 years in service as a slave or as a prisoner, more than a little bit under half his life. And then in 13 years, we have a transformation that takes place in something under 2 hours as he's taken from the pit to the palace, from lying in chains to standing before the king. And this is, humanly speaking, a man who should be feared. Joseph shouldn't be ready for this moment, but he is. He's not intimidated in the least. Joseph is strangely solid, but how does this happen? Well, it's not man-made, I can assure you. Charles Colson, also known as Chuck Colson, was special counsel to Nixon, the president, and he was known as Nixon's hatchet man. Many of you know his story. Colson tells the story of a technique that they would use within the Nixon White House to cause Nixon's political adversaries to wilt before they met the president. Men who in the waiting room were angry, ready to explode, couldn't wait to get a word with the president, would be walked through a long and winding hallway, passing saluting guards. And then they would turn down another hallway, and there would be pictures up and down the hallway of the president doing things that were presidential, being honored by men and women. And then Colson would get to the end of that hallway, and there would be an empty room over there, and he would quietly whisper, "That's the Situation Room. That's where everything happens." Though the room was empty, people would feel the weight of all the business of the entire country taking place behind those two double doors. And if these men were not yet wilted, Colson would take them down into the executive dining room, passing by these rich mahogany walls, servants of the Navy in red coats stand lining the walls. And there are the powerful men of the nation. They're huddled, discussing the business of the country. And Colson says that invariably the lions of the waiting room became the lambs of the Oval Office. No one ever showed hostility to the president after that grand display. Makes you wonder, doesn't it, if the strongest men in Washington would melt under the grandeur of a White House. How much would a slave who suddenly goes from a prison cell to meet the most powerful man on the face of the earth at the time? Let's be clear, Joseph's composure is not man-made. It is God-given. And it is not an instantaneous God-given gift. Joseph has come to believe over the course of 13 years that his God is big and that human beings, men, are small. That conviction began in his youth, when this big God gave him two dreams, and the small men around him, his brothers, were utterly bothered and disgusted that he would tell them about it. These men showed themselves to be small because they were insecure and fearful and jealous. When he was first sold into slavery in Potiphar's house, Joseph's big God made sure that everyone in Potiphar's house recognized that God was present with Joseph. So that the Bible says that everything that came through Joseph's hands, everything that he touched or was a part of, was successful because God was with him. It's a big God. Of course, Joseph learned that people are small. When his master's wife, who couldn't get him to cave into her advances, decided to lie about him, and so weak was his master, Potiphar, because he likewise couldn't stand and speak to his wife and say the truth of what he probably already knows. You see, he watched as Potiphar's wife couldn't stand the integrity, and Potiphar himself had no integrity. Under the sovereign hand of Joseph's big God, he was thrown into prison. And chapter 39, verse 21 makes the point that the Lord was still with Joseph, even though he was at the bottom of the pit, even though he had been wrongly accused. This God is so big, says the text, that his steadfast love, God's loving kindness, was actually present with Joseph in the dungeon. So that the captain of the guard paid no attention to anything that was under Joseph's care, because the Lord was evidently with him. Chapter 40, which we studied last week, taught us again that God is big and man is small. When two powerful men from Pharaoh's court are suddenly tumbled into prison, and they have dreams, and those dreams scare these two men to death, they're powerless to interpret it because they're small. God gave the interpretations to Joseph, and what do you know? The interpretations were spot on accurate because the giver of that interpretation is God, and he's big. Joseph saw again how small men can be. When the cupbearer, who was so full of gratitude, couldn't even remember him enough to say anything to the king, but God is big. And so for 12 or 13 years, Joseph has hung on with both hands of faith to the steadfast love of God. You see, in 30 years of Joseph's life to this point, in the schoolhouse of God, under the twin teachers of providence and sovereignty, Joseph has learned very clearly that God is big and men and women are small. So after all that schooling, it's no surprise, is it, that Joseph can go from the prison to the penthouse, from the pit to the palace, and stand before the most powerful man in the world and be strangely solid. Because, you see, Joseph's identity is not rooted in what Pharaoh thinks of him. It's not even rooted in what's going to happen to him. His identity is rooted in the big God who loves him with a steadfast love and faithfulness. Joseph is solid, even as he faces a man who is utterly shaken to his core, summoned from the prison cell to the palace. Pharaoh's a stark contrast, isn't he, to Joseph? First of all, everybody in Egypt knew that cows hung out by the water of the Nile. I want you to consider why these dreams are so troubling to Pharaoh. The cows are down there to cool off and to keep the bugs off of them, and they would eat the reeds at the edge of the water, and the ugly, thin cows that swallowed the fat, healthy ones look nothing like anything that Pharaoh has ever seen, and the image, says the scripture, is grotesque. So grotesque that it's a word that's only used here and no other time in the rest of the Old Testament. The skinny ones eat the fat ones. Like a kind of meat-eating cow. What in the world does that mean? And then he falls asleep again. Seven plump ears of grain, and right behind him, seven dry and blighted ears, and the dry ones swallow the good ones. What does verse 7 say? It says, look, and it was a dream. Verse 8, in the morning his spirit was troubled. The behold, the look, is to say Pharaoh is shaken to his core, and he doesn't really know what to do with this. Because it's clearly not something that his boys, who practice the pseudo-science of dream interpretation, can do anything with. A pseudo-god, shaken to his core by the true God. So the men of his court are helpless. Fast forward the story. The cupbearer retells his portion of meeting Joseph in an encounter, so much so that it's really favorable to the cupbearer. Again, the text lays before us two weak men. You got Pharaoh, and then you got the cupbearer who, like a puppy, has gripped on to Pharaoh's coattails, and he rides through the story. Enter Joseph, the one man in the whole account who is actually solid, who's neither intimidated by the men that he faces nor the circumstances of earthly power. He's not intimidated because he belongs to a big God. Look at Pharaoh's words in verse 15. I've had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph says in verse 16, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Now, that's not what weak men ordinarily do. I've heard you can do something for me. I sure can. Give me a little bit more praise, and I'll happily drink it in. Joseph steps aside. Like a sidestep in order to make sure that he points directly to the God who gives this kind of wisdom. And he deflects the honor and places it squarely on God. So he stands right before this powerful man. And Joseph says, the God, Elohim, can explain it. Meaning, Pharaoh, you're not him. That's why you're so confused. Kent Hughes explains for us what this actually means. He says, Pharaoh, you're not God. The only true God controls your existence. The future of Egypt does not have its determining factors based on who you are or what you think you can do. Kings like you do not make history. They serve history, which is controlled by God. That's why Jesus, in John chapter 19, verse 11, standing before Pontius Pilate, who threatens him, don't you know I can throw you into prison, I can have you killed, I can have you crucified. And Jesus says, you would have absolutely no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. That's why Tertullian, Christian writer from Carthage, said at the start of the third century, we, believers, Christians who face a hostile world, can be mown down by you, persecutors, mown down by powerful men of this earth. And it doesn't matter, because the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. You see, church history is full of faithful men and women who knew that their God was big and men were small. I wonder if you fear people more than God. And then why is that? You have to believe in a big God if you're going to be strangely solid in a world that is constantly caving. How strange would it be in a nation of strife and heartache for a Christian to stand solid on the foundation of a God who's big? I wonder if you watch the news and the only hope that you can find is a particular political candidate. Well, it may be then that your God is too small. Or if you look to an election to determine whether or not you will be safe or scared, it may be that your God is too small. It happens even in middle school. One little boy tears down another. It's because he looks across the table and that other kid seems scary and potentially dangerous. And so if his God is not big enough to keep him steady and secure, then he must do the active offensive work of being obnoxious and rude and tearing someone else down. You're not 21 years old yet, and somebody just a little bit older offers you alcohol at a party. You'd have to believe that God was bigger than the person standing in front of you. Or if it's not possible for you to even attend a party without first getting drunk, it may be that's because God is too small in your life and people are too big. If you can't even be comfortable unless you're consumed by something else. If you make different choices based on who's watching or who's offering, then people are way too big in your eyes and God is way too small. I wonder if Jesus has been walking through your heart, through your life. Has he given you the kind of firm conviction that you never even knew was possible? And can you look back and actually treasure the footsteps of Christ in your life? Do you value the road that he has brought you down to bring you to this place? Perhaps Jesus has been walking through your heart with this kind of conviction even today. And you recognize that your sins are before you. Do you treasure the fact that the Lord Jesus has brought you to this place? Are you thankful for the help of his Holy Spirit? Would you be willing to respond to those footsteps in your life? You see, Joseph is strangely solid because he's seen the footsteps of Christ walking through his life for a lot of years. You've seen his footsteps too, haven't you? Let's take a look at the divine doubling. Now, after Pharaoh tells the story to Joseph, and after Joseph interprets the meaning of the two dreams, Joseph says something that seems so incredibly odd to us, and yet it's profound. Verse 32. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. That doesn't mean that there's something mystical about two dreams in a row. Otherwise, pastors like me, who wake up on a Saturday night or early Sunday morning from a nightmare that they have overslept and missed church, would be spoken to by God. That's not what's going on. Every pastor I know has had a bad dream or two or three or ten that he left his notes in the study and he's standing before everyone. Two times doesn't mean it's fixed to happen. The statement is profound because what Joseph is saying is, I recognize that there's a pattern. There's a doubling that the Lord has been showing me throughout my life. And I've come to expect it. Sinclair Ferguson says that the doubled sequence is the two-footed mark of God walking through this man's life. And so you and I, as readers, are supposed to begin to recognize the twin feet of sovereignty and providence. Sovereignty and providence. Like footsteps. They walk through Joseph's life, but they're also walking through your life too. Think about how many times in the story we've already seen double. Two dreams given to Joseph as a young man. Two different plans of his brothers in order to get rid of him. Two different falls, one in a cistern down near Dothan, the other into a pit, a dungeon in the prison of Egypt. Two different risings, one into Potiphar's house, and now this one into Pharaoh's house. Two dreams interpreted in the prison, one to the cupbearer, one to the baker, and now two dreams of Pharaoh. Look at verse 25. The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. Every doubled sequence in the entire narrative is making one single but profound point. In a world that is so often confusing and chaotic, the 2 feet of providence and sovereignty. Providence and sovereignty are walking through the story. God rules the hearts of brothers and slave traders. God rules the hearts of chief jailers and chief jailers' wives. He rules the hearts of men who are in charge of prisons, and he rules over the cupbearer who can't even remember the good that was done to him. See, God rules memory, and he rules over Pharaoh. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord, and he turns them wherever he will." And so a sovereign God uses his providence to bring about his will. And then, like in Pharaoh's dream, or all over the pages of the Bible, God says, "I'm going to make my will known for a reason. And the reason is to move people to action, not so they will go, 'Well, I guess that's the future.'" Look at the end of verse 25. "The thing is fixed by God, and God will bring it about shortly." Joseph says there's footsteps that are walking through this story. This is not a call for us to fold our arms and just await destruction. This is a call to action, which I do want to help you understand. That's a little bit of a secret to the prophecies of the Bible. They're not primarily there just to tell you that God knew what was coming and then, oh well. The prophecies of the Bible are like everything else on the pages of Scripture. They are truth spoken in order to move God's people to action. When God shows you the twin footsteps of sovereignty and providence, do you treasure those footsteps in your life as the call to act that they are? Or do you, with fatalistic cynicism, go, "Well, I guess that's just the way it's going to be"? I'll never forget, I just come to understand the doctrines of grace, and there's a really difficult one when you begin to see the Scriptures. You recognize that God does this work of choosing or saving some sinners and bringing them to salvation, and the Bible speaks as though that's just something that the Lord does. And though I had been incredibly offended by that doctrine, when the scales fell off my eyes and I saw that God is actually sovereign in a way that I didn't know that he was, I shared it with a friend of mine, and he said, "Eric, if that's true, you'd never evangelize. Nobody would ever tell people about Christ. Why would you share the gospel?" Joseph would say, "The reason I share the gospel is because I serve a God of providence and sovereignty. Therefore, I am motivated to act. I'm motivated to share the good news about the love of Christ." You see, every biblical truth is meant to compel us to action. Paul says the exact same thing in Romans chapter 5, the end of that chapter. He says, "Just as one sin, the sin of Adam, plunged all mankind into condemnation, so also by one act of righteousness on the cross, Christ justifies for all eternity every sinner who embraces Christ." And then Paul anticipates what you and I might possibly do with that information. The fact that we are now secure in Christ, Paul says, "Well, then should I sin more that grace may abound?" Absolutely not. He says, "By no means. Instead, my newfound righteousness compels me to live a newfound holiness which is possible in him." Joseph says this is what God is about to do. It's not a call to quit. It's a summons to action. And so that's exactly what Joseph does. God's purpose, you see, was not to destroy the Egyptians. It was to reveal himself to Pharaoh and all those who trusted in Pharaoh that there is a greater deliverer on the face of the earth, and his name is not Pharaoh. It's God Almighty. The same is true for us. Deliverance from sin is offered. But you must listen to God's word, spoken through God's man, Jesus Christ. And treasure the footsteps of Christ. We've seen strangely solid divine doubling. We want to close with a preposterous pattern. You see, when you read the Joseph story in light of the whole of the Bible, you begin to see that it is, in fact, a repeated pattern. Throughout the scriptures, the way down is the way up. And so it is that the places of your greatest affliction are often the places of your greatest fruitfulness. It's no surprise, is it, that Joseph stands these many years before the coming of Jesus Christ, and he points us to Christ. Like Joseph, Jesus was betrayed and humiliated and falsely accused and discarded and raised and exalted. Joseph points us to Jesus. Just as the way of salvation for the Egyptians was found in trusting God's man, following his word, so it is for us. The salvation is found by trusting in faith God's man, Jesus Christ. Follow his words to eternal life. But you see, there's more than that. We've seen that actual pattern multiple times already in Genesis, but there's more. Because Genesis chapter 37 through chapter 50 is not as if God is making a trial run. I'm going to test this pattern and see if it works on Joseph, then maybe it'll work with my son, Jesus Christ, 1,500 years later. No. It's a constant pattern in the Bible. It is so counterintuitive that it's preposterous. By faith, you must cling to the one who made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men. Jesus humbled himself in obedience to the Father to pay for the sins of his people. But this is a pattern. He says the way down for everyone is actually the way up for those who would embrace Jesus Christ by faith. I want to point you to a woman whose name was Salome. Most people don't remember her by that name. She was married to a man named Zebedee, and they had two sons, James and John. And James and John decided that they wanted to follow this man named Jesus. Jesus has just finished, by the time you get to Matthew chapter 20, telling for the third time, "Hey, I'm about to be crucified. I'm about to go to a cross, and I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise from the dead." Right on the heels of that, at a most inopportune and awkward time, little tiny Salome grabs her boy's hands and she walks forward and she takes this posture of humility. She bows down before Jesus and Jesus says, "What is it that you want, Salome?" "Oh, not much. I just need a firm commitment from you that my boys will sit at your right hand and your left hand in the kingdom." Jesus looks the boys in the faces and he says, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Are you going to die the way I'm going to die?" 10 other disciples are standing nearby, and they become indignant. Because like children racing for the shotgun seat and calling it as they run to the car, they're all thinking, "Ah, I can't believe they asked that before I got to." And Jesus turns the whole thing into a discussion that is a teachable moment. Jesus said, "Unbelievers do this." He says, "Unbelievers jockey for position, but you who belong to me, you who follow me, you don't have to do that at all. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The way down is the way up. It's a preposterous pattern. Again, John chapter 13. On the night before Jesus is betrayed, he takes a towel and he begins to wash the feet of his disciples. right before that ultimate act of selfless love where he goes to a cross. And Peter says, no, 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 let me wash your feet, Jesus. And Jesus says, no, because you see, I have given an example that you also will do as I have done. Truly, truly, I say to you, the servant is not greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. You see, the way down, says Jesus, is the way up. It is a preposterous pattern. Preposterous, but biblical. For those who would see and treasure the footsteps of Christ in your own life, I wonder if you treasure the footsteps of Christ in your own life. Do you treasure the places that he's made you to walk? Do you treasure what you feel as he walks through your soul with providence and sovereignty? And do you treasure the fact that he is still walking and leading you to follow where the way down is the way up? Let's go to the Lord in prayer.